We have so much to be thankful for, and we're going to have an opportunity to celebrate that come Thursday. And it was many, many years ago in the city of New York, the third day of October, and the year was 1789, when George Washington first proclaimed a day, a public day of Thanksgiving. And this is what he said. He said, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of God, Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity to peaceably establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto Him our sincere and humble thanks for His kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, and in general for all the great and various favors which He has been pleased to confer upon us, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations and beseech Him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and to increase of, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as He alone knows to be best." That's what Thanksgiving is all about. Are you thankful for men like George Washington who have an opportunity to set this country up in the providence of God Almighty? Amen. And we have much to be thankful for even here in this church. Are you thankful for men like Pastor Chris and Pastor George who lead us and faithfully preach the word and minister to us? Are you thankful? Amen. Let's show Pastor Chris our thanks, right? He's here. Pastor George isn't, but I warned him earlier that I was going to embarrass him, so don't think I did that on the spot. Pastor George, if he was here, he would have been included in that, but I'm only up here because he's not, so that's why. But we have much to be thankful for. Not only do we have men here who love this church and serve you, but we have a great God and Father who sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. And we have the opportunity to sow seeds in this world to present that gospel to the world so that they might know that as well. And we should be thankful for that. We have elders and deacons who work faithfully for the service of the church, teaching sound doctrine, defending the faith. But I think one thing that we forget that we need to be thankful for, and I don't know why we forget this, but it's probably not one of those things that we would want to necessarily focus on a lot, is the justice of God. We have much to be thankful for in the justice of God and in His judgment of sin, and specifically in His judgment of the ungodly. Jude continuously warns his readers over and over in many different ways throughout this little letter, using different analogies, different illustrations to defend doctrine against spiritual terrorists within the church. And for that, we have much to be thankful for. Today, I want to remind you about how you can be thankful for God's just and righteous judgments of spiritual terrorists who have infiltrated His church for their own benefit. Judgment is coming, beloved. It is coming. And God is the just judge. Remember what Jude has told us. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to the book of Jude. In the back of your Bible, a little tiny letter, short letter, 25 verses, packed with information. The more I study this book, the more I unpack this letter, the more information I glean out of it that I want to share with you. And this morning, I have enough information and enough notes here that I think I should finish right around 1 o'clock, if that's okay with you all. Everybody good with that? All right. No, I won't do that to you because I have next week. So we're going to be able to do this again next week, and we're going to continue this. So believe me, I am not going to get through everything that we have to talk about this morning from this little letter. Just these three verses that we're going to focus on this morning. Jude wants us to recognize his desires. He wants to help us to understand that true believers are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There is nothing that is ever going to take that away from you. He wants them to experience mercy, peace, and love. And then he gives us this crux verse, this theme verse, if you will, for the entire book. And that is to defend doctrine in verse 3. This book is answering the call to fight for the truth. He wants us to recognize the dangers of false teachers, and he gets into all of these triplets. He gives us three attributes of a false teacher. They are ungodly, they are antinomian, or against the law, they are insubordinate. He wants us to recognize the damnation of sin in these apostates in verses 5 to 7. He calls the church to remember what they already know, so they don't end up like those who are unwilling to submit to God. And he gives us three illustrations here. Apostate Israel, apostate angels, and apostate Gentiles. He follows Peter in this, in the same illustrations that Peter gives over in 2 Peter chapter 2. He wants us to recognize this description of apostates in verses 8 through 16. And this is the section that we're in right now. He gives us, first off, three characteristics of what spiritual terrorists look like. They are immoral. They defile the flesh. They are insubordinate in that they reject authority, and they are irreverent, reviling angelic majesties, things that they don't even understand. Then he goes on to three examples of former spiritual terrorists. He shows us Cain, this prototypical spiritual terrorist. He exemplified that selfish self-centeredness that these men have. Balaam, Jude reveals the fundamental motivation for their spiritual terrorism, money. They are in it for what they can get out of the sheep. They are in it for the money. And then Korah. He does nothing but rail against and contradict the Word of God. He is antilogia, against the Word. And then he goes on and wants his readers to clearly see that these spiritual terrorists are self-willed, motivated by money, and align themselves against the Word of God. He then moves on to these five word pictures of what spiritual terrorists look like. They're destroyers. Remember the analogies I gave you last time from surfing. They're hidden rocks, hidden reefs, leading to a shipwreck of the faith of those who feast with them. Just an aside, I had the privilege of going surfing yesterday. No rocks, no reef, sandy bottom. It was all good. So I didn't have to worry about getting destroyed. Verse 12, also, they're liars, like clouds without water. We see clouds in the sky today. What do we get? Rain. These people are like clouds without rain. They are liars. Also in verse 12, they're useless, autumn trees without fruit. We have nothing to do with them except cut them down and throw them into the fire. Fire of judgment. They are slanderers, wild waves of the sea, wreaking havoc on the unsuspecting. And then they are inventors of new teaching. They are wandering stars. You guys know stars. They are fixed in the sky. They don't wander. It's an oxymoron that Jude is using here. Their doom, they are useless, they are untrustworthy, and their doom is eternal darkness that God has prepared for them, just like Peter says in 2 Peter 2:4. Only Christ is the true and reliable judge on whom we can rely. With all that to reflect upon, Jude moves on to address the coming judgment upon these men, these spiritual terrorists. Let's read Jude verses 14 to 16. Jude writes, "It was about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.' These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Before we can deal with this impending judgment that Jude is talking about here in verses 14 to 16, I want to address this man, Enoch. And I've been told many times by many different people that I like rabbit trails. And I like majoring on the minor. I'm going to really try hard not to do that this morning with you. But Enoch is a fascinating character. Enoch is a man that Jude tells us was in the seventh generation from Adam. Remember back in Genesis, reading through Genesis, and you get to Genesis 5, and all of a sudden there's this list of names. And you just kind of, names. Genealogies? Really? Do we have to deal with this? Yeah. There's a lot of great information in there. And we're told in Genesis 5 that there was Adam, then there was Seth. Remember Seth? He was born to replace Abel, correct? Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, and then Enoch. And then in Genesis 5:24, we're told that Enoch did not die. Enoch walked with God. He took a walk with God one day and walked right into eternity, right into the presence of God. Enoch was the only other individual in the Bible to ever live and never die. The other one? Elijah. You know him from 2 Kings chapter 2, when he was with Elisha, and the chariot of God came out of heaven and swept him up, and then his mantle fell down to Elisha, and Elisha picked up that mantle of the prophet of God to the people in 2 Kings chapter 2. Even way back in the beginning, way back in the seventh generation from Adam, there were prophecies against spiritual terrorists. There were prophecies against these men that are apostate. Even though this prophecy is nowhere in the Old Testament, he gave it. And Jude, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives it to us here in these verses. That makes Enoch's prophecy the first prophecy recorded in Scripture ever given by a man. Enoch is the first prophet of God. Now, we don't get that prophetic utterance until one of the last letters ever written for the New Testament, right before the New Testament canon is closed. But remember when Enoch lived, he was only seven generations from Adam. He was in the antediluvian world. That's the pre-flood world. And he prophesied against false teachers. There was another prophecy. It's not the first prophecy ever given. There was another prophecy that was given before Jude gave his prophecy in seven generations from Adam, and that was the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 of a Savior. Remember the prophecy against Satan? There's going to be enmity. I will put enmity between you, your seed, and the woman and her seed. And you will strike his heel. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Clearly referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. But that prophecy was given by whom? By God the Father. Enoch is the first prophet. So how does Jude even know about this prophecy? How is it possible that he could even come to know about this prophecy and then record it for us here? The one answer could be that the Lord revealed it to him through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's a very real answer. And that's a very real, legitimate truth. But why here? And why now? Why not during the life of our Lord, when he was railing against the false prophets of his day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jews? At the time that Jude wrote, there existed a book known to both Jews and Christians that contained extra-biblical literature. It was called the Pseudepigrapha. That's a big word, and it's kind of a funny-sounding word, but it was a collection of writings that were not written by the men that they say they're named after, and they contain interesting oral tradition, written tradition, maybe even some history in there. And they give these books, these names after these people, to give them a little bit of authority, a little bit of authenticity, if you will. First Enoch is where this prophecy is found. And First Enoch is in this collection of books. And we have this book today. We have fragments of it. And First Enoch exists in the Greek. About one third of it exists written in Greek. We can translate it. It exists in other languages, Ethiopic, Latin, Aramaic. So the people of Jude's day were familiar with these writings. They were familiar with a lot of this extra-biblical literature, this tradition, if you will. So this pre-flood prophecy of Enoch survived in some oral or written form and ultimately found its way into this book, First Enoch. Here's what the English translation of the Ethiopic version says. "And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to destroy all the ungodly and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That sounds pretty close to what Jude wrote down here. But remember, this, First Enoch, is not inspired scripture. Somehow, Jude got a hold of this document, was superintended by the Holy Spirit to remember this prophecy, this utterance by Enoch, and write it down for us. Jews, Christians, even Roman Catholics don't include this book into their canon of scripture. It's not even in the Roman Catholic Bible, the Apocrypha. But it's here for us. So then you've got to give me a question. Why? Why would God, the Holy Spirit, superintend Jude to write down something from some unknown source that was written way after the person ever lived? Well, Paul does the same thing. God uses truth to convey his message for his people. Remember, Jude doesn't call this graphe. He doesn't call this scripture. He doesn't introduce this prophecy with the phrase, "it is written," which is a pretty typical way of introducing a scriptural quote in the New Testament. Jude is referring to a popular source of information that everybody knew about, and he thought, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that it was very important for them to understand. So, why mention it at all? Because other writers have also done the same thing in their writings. Go back to Acts 17, verse 28. In Acts 17, you'll remember Paul, he is on Mars Hill. He's talking to the Athenians in Athens. And as he's talking to them, he's cut to the quick with all of these idols, all these statues, all of these gods that they have. And then he saw one to an unknown God. And in verse 28, he quotes one of their philosophers. He says in verse 28, "In him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Here Paul is quoting essentially the pagan philosopher Aratus, who wrote that statement in his work called Phenomena. He's appealing to them on some common ground in order to explain the gospel to them and share the gospel with them. Titus 1:12, Paul writing to Titus. He writes to them about the qualifications for elders, and then immediately following those qualifications, he says to Titus, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Sounds like the topic or the people that Jude is addressing here. And then in verse 12 he says this, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." So here Paul's quoting a Cretan poet, another source of secular information that conveys gospel truth through the superintended will of the Holy Spirit. Then also, Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, he writes down, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Again, the context there is of these spiritual terrorists, these men that infiltrate the church and want to undermine the clear teaching of the gospel. But you can read the Old Testament until you're blue in the face and never read about Jannes and Jambres. You're not going to find them in there because they're not there. So where did Paul get this information? Guess what? It's in the pseudepigrapha. It's in this oral tradition, this written history of all of this other information that they've got. One more. Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is a great one that has been quoted often. Very rarely ever ascribed to Paul, but Paul was the one that gave it to the church. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." How often have you heard that said? Here, Paul is quoting the Greek poet Menander, putting in this context of 1 Corinthians through the superintended will of the Holy Spirit, truth from outside the Bible. Don't forget also earlier in Jude when Jude quotes from the book of the Assumption of Moses about Michael the archangel fighting for the body of Moses after the death of Moses. Again, not recorded in the Old Testament, but guess where you can find the Assumption of Moses? Pseudepigrapha. So there's a lot of information that Jude gleans from these extra-biblical sources for his readers that they were very familiar with so that they would understand what is happening to these men. These spiritual terrorists are going to be judged. Jude has given some insight about these men. Verse 3, these men. Verse 4, these certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. Verse 8, in the same way, these men, by dreaming dreams, defile the flesh. Verse 10, these men revile things which they do not understand. Verse 11, woe to them. Them, these same men. Verse 12, these are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. These are the spiritual terrorists within the church trying to undo the church from within. And Enoch has prophesied against them. Now, we need to ask some questions of Jude that I want to attempt to unpack for you this morning. And namely, we need to ask, who, what, where, when, how, why? We're going to look at these different questions and we're going to see 8 aspects of judgment so that we will be ready to face the judge. And we're only going to hopefully get through the first one today. Number 1. What is the judgment that Jude is talking about? What is the judgment that Jude is talking about? In a nutshell, in two words, eternal judgment. Jude is talking about the eternal judgment of the ungodly. Jude is talking about the eternal judgment that God will execute as recorded by the gospel writers. Love does win, to take a phrase from a popular book. Because Jesus did conquer sin and death for his people. Because the Father loved the world so much and sent him to die and appease his own wrath. But not everybody goes to heaven, contrary to what the book tells you. In reality, Jesus had more to say about hell and judgment than any other writer, any other speaker in the New Testament. The reality is, not everybody goes to heaven. And in his first public discourse, his first sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about Gehenna. He talks about hell. And he says not to worry about going into the kingdom intact. Verse 22 in Matthew 5, he says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. He also talked later on in that same chapter, verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And this word that he uses is Gehenna. And we translate it hell. What is Gehenna? What is that word? This is a word that they would be very familiar with. It's a vivid scene. It's almost a word picture, and it brings up this image in the minds of his hearers of the Valley of Hinnom, the dump, the trash heap outside of Jerusalem, where people would take their refuse that was perpetually then burning and on fire. It was never put out. This fire was always smoldering. It was always burning. It was where they burned up their trash. And this is the word that Jesus uses for ultimate eternal judgment, to give them a picture of what is coming for these ungodly people, what is coming for those who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. Not only that, but he also describes hell as a place where useless trees are thrown after being chopped down. This is where it is outer darkness. Remember, if a tree doesn't bear good fruit, what happens to it? It's good for nothing except for the fire. Eternal judgment. So hell is perpetually on fire in total darkness with pain and sorrow. And that kind of picture should drive us away from it. To drive us to something that can save us from that judgment, from that end. Would you ever encourage someone the way Jesus does in Matthew 10:28? Turn there for a second. Jesus wants to encourage his disciples by helping them to understand who they should fear. And in Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There's that word again, this Gehenna. Jesus even spoke about hell in his parables. We just started going through the parabolic ministry, the parabolic teaching of Jesus in the youth ministry, and in Matthew 4:13, he presents these parables, and we talked, and I had Pastor Chris read this morning, and Pastor Chris read about the parable of the sower, how the sower is responsible for sowing seeds, for spreading the gospel message. It's ultimately the responsibility of the hearer to prepare his heart to receive that gospel message, and he will be judged because of it. Well, in Matthew 13, he goes on and continues with the parable of the sower, the parable of the tares among the wheat. And in this parable, the sower, the farmer, goes out and plants wheat in his field. And then his enemy comes and plants tares. And they grow up side by side. And guess what the tares look like? Looks like wheat. It's very similar. And ultimately, the tare is good for nothing. God is the farmer. He is the one that plants good seed and good soil to bring about his harvest. It's his enemy, Satan, who plants the tares amid the wheat. The enemy plants false teachers in God's church. And those men, those false teachers, those spiritual terrorists, are the ones who will be judged in eternal fire. And in Matthew 13, verse 40, Jesus explains the parable of the tares, and he says, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Hell is an endless fire with relentless pain. that produces this grinding of the teeth in utter and total darkness. The gospel writer Mark 9:43 describes hell as an unquenchable fire. Mark 9:48, not only is it an unquenchable, but it does not consume what it is burning. So it only tortures and goes on endlessly. And again, even Mark uses this term, Gehenna. Going back to Matthew 22, hell is described as exclusion from God and exclusion from what is good. Matthew 23, again, verses 33, verse 15, again, use Gehenna to describe what is happening. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus speaks of his second coming in judgment and concludes in Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46, with these sayings. He says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? Luke 16. The poor man begging at the gate of Lazarus, the poor man begging at the gate of the rich man, never receiving anything, he dies and goes to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also dies and is in Hades. And there's a chasm fixed between the two. He is in utter torment and turmoil and pain and suffering and can see across the chasm, can see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom and begs, "Father Abraham, please send Lazarus back to my brothers and my father so that they won't suffer the same fate that I am suffering." And Abraham says, "No. I can't do that. Because they have the prophets. They have the law. They have the writings. And if they will not believe those, why would they believe someone even resurrected from the dead? There is eternal punishment waiting. Just like when you're arrested and thrown in prison and you have to suffer in prison until the day of judgment and your arraignment, there is suffering in judgment. And yet, that's not even the worst of it. Because the hottest hell, the severest judgment, is reserved for those who know the truth and reject it. For those who participate in the gospel message, in the gospel ministry, and ultimately reject the gospel. Hebrews 10, verses 28 through 31, the writer says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'Yahweh will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Will there be degrees of punishment in hell for those who are judged and sent there? Yes, there will. The severest punishments of hell are reserved for apostates who heard the gospel, who heard the truth, who know the truth, and who have rejected the truth and advocate and propagate and teach error. And those people exist today, beloved. They are in the church. They are in the seminaries. They are in the Bible colleges. And they are in it for themselves. How should you feel about a spiritual terrorist? How should you feel about a false teacher? How should you feel about someone who preys upon the weak? How should you feel about someone who teaches lies about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, denying His deity? How should you feel about someone who contorts the gospel for their own selfish desires on television? How should you feel about someone who lives an outwardly immoral life and yet claims to represent Christ and His church? I'll tell you how you should feel. You should feel the same way about them that God feels about them. Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sons of the kingdom were the nation of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those who rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They had everything. They had been given the law at the mountain. They had been given the prophets. They had been given the writings. Everything pointing to the Messiah, and they rejected it all. And instead were in it for their own selfish gain, for their own power, for their own prosperity, for themselves. And God will judge and cast them out into outer darkness. That's how God feels about His chosen nation who rejected Him. That's how you should feel. Eternal torment is set for all impenitent and unbelieving sinners. And yet the hottest hell and the severest torment awaits apostate false teachers. 2 Thessalonians Chapter 1, verse 5 through 10, Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed." This describes an ongoing torment that will never end, reserved for those who come into the church secretly and attempt to lead the sheep astray. That's what's waiting for them. Shouldn't that drive you to the cross? Shouldn't that drive you away from that impending judgment to come? I say yes. Just as there are degrees of service in heaven based upon faithfulness on earth, there are going to be degrees of suffering in hell. Again, Matthew 11, verses 20 to 24. He began to denounce the cities in which most of His miracles were done. Jesus, talking about Jesus here, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained till this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. The more you know, the more responsible you become for that knowledge. Again, remember back to Hebrews Hebrews 10, the hottest hell and the severest punishment is reserved for those who knowingly rejected the truth of the gospel and commit apostasy. Follow this thought with me, if you will. And we're going to end with this thought today. If I've belabored, I think maybe I've belabored the point of judgment. I hope I have. Because judgment is coming. And I hope it drives you to the cross. It drives you away from that possibility of being in that judgment seat, in that, under that judge. Follow this thought. If you know nothing about the gospel, or if you know very little about the law of God, you will still die and go to hell and suffer in judgment. That is a reality. But if you knew the law of God and rejected it, your suffering is greater. If you knew the gospel of Jesus Christ and rejected it, your suffering is greater still. Yet if you knew the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejected it, and have become a teacher of perversion and damnable error, your judgment is the greatest of all, and your torment will be the worst. Remember what James said to his readers. Let not many of you become teachers, brethren, because knowing as teachers that you will incur a stricter judgment. This is a serious thing for men like me. Men like Pastor Chris, men like Dave, Patrick. We are under serious scrutiny by God to faithfully discharge the office that He has called us to faithfully preach and teach the Word of God, and to faithfully represent Him to you. Don't do it if you don't want to do it well, according to His plan. According to His Word. How does Jesus deal with the Pharisees, the teachers of God's Word during His lifetime? The men who everybody, all of Israel, looked up to. This is what He has to say about the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, verse 15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, one disciple, one follower, one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's what Jesus says to the Pharisees, these teachers of the law, who rejected Him. But we don't have to sit under that judgment. We don't have to. Because we believe and we trust in Christ alone for our salvation. And we are thankful for the picture of that judgment to drive us to the cross. Just like the hymn writer wrote, "What God's almighty power hath made, His gracious mercy keepeth. By morning glow or evening shade, His watchful eye ne'er sleepeth. Within the kingdom of His might, lo, all is just and all is right. To God all praise and glory." Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your righteous judgment. We thank You for Your justice. We thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to die on our behalf, to remove Your wrath from us, from the ones whom You have called, who believe in You, in Your Son Jesus, and call on Him as Lord and Savior. You have provided the removal of Your own wrath from us through the offering of Your Son on that cross. You required a perfect sacrifice, and You provided it. We believe, Lord, and we trust in Christ alone for our salvation. we know that we will be held accountable for every word that we say, for everything that we do. We are ultimately going to be held accountable by you for those things. But Lord, we are so thankful that we will not fall under that judgment, that terrifying judgment that you have reserved for these apostates, these false teachers. You are a faithful and righteous and holy God who demands justice. Thank you for your justice, Lord. We pray all of these things in the name of the just Judge, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.